Now, with all of that out the way, and hopefully we have our Bibles open, we'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And the last part of Ephesians chapter 3, I think, is something which just astounds us and stymies us in terms of trying to preach it and get our heads around it. You can't understand it, you can't exegete it in a way it has to undo you and exegete you. It's far too big for us to comprehend the things that are incomprehensible, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, to comprehend the height and length and breadth and depth of God, and to be filled unto all the fullness of God. These things are things which seem almost impossible for a human being to say, let alone to comprehend and to experience. But these things are in fact what we are created for. These things are the very things for which we have been formed and to which we are destined. But I want to say something just at the very beginning of our time together today. And there is a tendency, and that's this, there is a tendency for us to put these sorts of verses and these sorts of promises away off into the future. But they are not simply for the future. Paul is writing to a church, or to a group of churches perhaps, and he anticipated and expected that that group or that church or those group of churches would actually know that experience of that fullness now. Now, we will know it in a contested way now, because we still live in mortal bodies and we still wrestle against principalities and powers in heavenly places. And we still find the effects of indwelling sin, and we still have the drag of the flesh upon us, don't we? All of those things are true. And all of the hymns that we've sung are true this morning. But it's not as though, therefore, the things for which Paul prays are to be locked away exclusively for future access. Rather, what we have now is a sharing in and a participation in what we will have then. There we will share in that fullness without hindrance, without any of the other battles and strife that we have day by day. But the fullness that is there for us then is of the same order as the fullness that he has given to us now. Or, to put it the other way around, the fullness that he has given to us now in Christ, blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, is the fullness which is of the same order of that which will be ours when finally we receive the full inheritance of our adoption as sons, when finally we have put off the body of this death, and when finally we have been conformed to the very image of his Son. But it's not as though you just have to wait until the end and then God does something miraculously. What we receive at the end is nothing other than an unveiling of what he has already given to us in Christ. And I believe that Paul and the other apostles, on the day of Pentecost, as the ministry of the Spirit came to them and filled their hearts with thankfulness and filled their hearts with the love of God, so that they forgave just as they had been forgiven, so that they exercised mercy to one another just as God had been merciful to them, as they gave to one another as God had given to them, as they entered into that, they understood that the inheritance they had, yes, to be received in its fullness in the future, was already given to them now in the present. And so they lived in that experience of the Father's grace and mercy and love present to them, understood by faith at every point, walked in by faith at every point. The battle is intense every moment of every day against what we know by faith, but the point is that we know it by faith. And Paul and Peter and James and John and the others, as they went about their apostolic ministry, they looked for that reality of all that had broken in on them on the day of Pentecost and afterwards. They looked for that reality to be the continuing, normative, abiding reality of the people of God. So Paul ends that passage in chapter 3 talking about God, who's able to do far more exceeding abundant beyond all that we ask or think. Now, when we pray for all sorts of things, don't we? But God is not just answering what you pray for. He's not even doing something in relation to what you think about. He is able to do and is doing beyond anything that you could pray for or anything that you could even think about, according to his power which is at work within us. So if we were to ask what is his power that is at work within us, we would go back to the end of Ephesians chapter 1, which you can do later on, and you can find that the power that is at work within us is the power of a resurrected life. That every man or woman in Christ is someone who has been buried with Christ through death, has been raised up with Christ through his resurrection, and now finds that the life that they have within them is not something that comes from within their own flesh, but something which comes from the life of Christ himself. So that when, how many times has it happened to us? How many times has it happened to you? When it seems as though everything is finished, washed up, when it seems as though there's no hope for the future, when it seems as though sin and darkness seem to have won the day, suddenly new life breaks out the tomb. Suddenly you find that there is something which takes you beyond all of the wreckage of your sin, other people's sin, and all of the detritus of human wickedness and the deeds of the flesh, and that thing which picks you up and takes you on and carries you through doesn't come from yourself, does it? You can grit your teeth and try and get through and it just doesn't happen. Because it's the power that is exceedingly at work within you. It's the resurrection power of the Son of God. But we'll come to that more in a moment. If you've been listening to the readings this morning, you'll notice that there's a close parallel between some of the phrases that you find here in Ephesians, particularly Ephesians 4, verse 1 and following, and another passage in Paul's letter. You'll recognise it. In Galatians 5, 23 to 24, we read this. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now that's a very unusual grammatical statement in Greek, as it appears, because you've got a singular noun, the fruit, and a singular verb, the fruit of the Spirit is, and then you've got a multiple description, love, joy, peace, patience. We would think if you're going to speak proper, you should say the fruits of the Spirit are. But the unusual construction, I think, is there for a purpose, because it lets us see that, in fact, they all belong together. Some commentators tell us that there is only one fruit, and that is love. And everything else is a constituent element of love. The fruit of the Spirit is love, which is peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness. You have love, you have everything else. You have the love of God, you have the peace of God in your heart. You have the love of God, you have the kindness of God shed abroad in your heart. You have the love of God, then you know the long-suffering patience of God. And when you come to Ephesians, you find that that theme of love actually runs all the way through. If you go right back to Ephesians chapter 1, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to the adoption as sons. Verse 15 of chapter 1, Paul extols God and gives thanks because of their faith and their love for all the brethren. As you go through into chapter 2, you hear of God's rich mercy and because of the great love with which he loved us. And as you come into chapter 3, we hear his prayer that we would be rooted and grounded in love in verse 17, and to understand in verse 19 the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And then in chapter 4, where he talks about humility and gentleness with patience, verse 2, showing tolerance to one another in love. And then he has this long paragraph about the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace and so forth, which ends up about truthing it in love, verse 15, literally it is, body building itself up in love in verse 16. And then in chapter 5 he has a summary statement, therefore be imitators of God as loved children, walk in love just as Christ has loved you, and so forth. And so you could go further into chapter 5, but that's where it gets really practical, so we won't do that, because it's talking about husbands loving your wives. The whole thing is love. We're used to living in a world that has means in order to achieve ends. We have a goal in view and we want to achieve that goal, so we use certain means in order to achieve that goal. We can sometimes bring that thinking across into the church, and we think that there are certain things that we can use in order to achieve certain ends, and the ends we think might be very good and right. But we could put it simply this way: in God, there are no means to an end. There is only love. Love is the means, and love is the end, if we could put it that way. I was reading a book, or a section of a book, during the week by Eugene Peterson. Some of you may have come across this. It's called Christ Plays in 10,000 Places. And in this particular chapter, he was talking about the Herods and how in the New Testament, stories of Jesus' birth and his trial and his arrest, and in later on the trial of Paul in Acts, you find Herods pop up in all of these stories. And Eugene Peterson has a fascinating analysis of how the Herods could achieve celebrity and sort of political fame and greatness when they were really involved in a very marginal place called Israel against a very huge power called Rome. And he talks about the ways in which the Herods actually gain power, exercise power and maintain power. And he says this: in contrast, we become willing participants not just in what God does, but in the way he does it. We've all grown up and been immersed in a pre-resurrection world of means in which power and money, information and technology, lust and avarice, pride and anger are the usual and approved ways for accomplishing the work of the world. They work, as a matter of fact, very well. They work efficiently. A clever and determined person can get almost anything he or she wants by perfecting and practicing these ways. But, beloved, it is not to be so among us. And if we were to look through Ephesians chapter 4 and into chapter 5, or Colossians chapter 3, or virtually any part of the latter part of Galatians, or indeed the Sermon on the Mount, or indeed virtually any part of what we might call the practical teaching in the New Testament, those sections are saying this: there is a way in which we lived in the world. That way in which we lived used means to accomplish certain ends, and those means all revolve around the sorts of things that we've just read. They use money, they use people, they use lusts, they use anger, they use envy, they use jealousy, they use ways in which you can get something to happen if you know how to tinker and manipulate the systems. And most of us here, most of the time, work in systems most of the life, most of our life, where that's what the battle is every day, is it not? Office politics is not really politics, it's just the flesh. And you don't have to look very far to see that, do you? Sometimes you just look at it in the mirror. And Paul says, no, we lay aside those things. We lay aside the things that don't actually belong to love. So on the one hand, we lay aside the things that don't belong to the purity of love. So we lay aside sexual immorality. We lay aside all sorts of impurity in thought and in practice. We lay them aside because they don't belong to love. But conversely, he says there are certain things that do belong to love, and we put those on, and the things that we put on, the things that we encourage and promote in our own hearts and among us, he said, are these things: humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance in love. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness. You lay aside all anger and all malice. You forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Don't forget the last part of that phrase. You forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Like, how has Christ forgiven you? Gritted teeth? Oh, I don't want to forgive them, but I guess I'd better, because you commanded me to forgive them, so Father, I'll forgive them. Forgive them. Or how has he forgiven you? Freely? And when did he forgive you? While you were still his enemies? Can you see how different that is from the way in which the Herods of the world operate? Can you see how different that is from the way in which we of our own flesh would operate if we were just left to our own flesh? Like that list from Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness. Before that, Paul says the deeds of the flesh are evident, and he speaks about them: anger, jealousy, rivalry, bitterness, outbursts of anger, dissensions, factions, and then horrible things like sorcery and adultery and just dreadful things that plumb the very depths of human darkness. Now, left to yourself, of yourself, what's ever going to come out of your flesh, with a capital F, that whole system of life organized against God, whatever is going to come out of that is going to be the deeds of the flesh. If there's going to come into a life, into a relationship, into a community, anything other than deeds of the flesh, it has to be, by nature of the case, the fruit of the Spirit. You're not ever going to come up with that. So Paul has brought us to this remarkable point in Ephesians chapter 3. He said to us in Ephesians chapter 2 that we all have access in one Spirit through Christ to the Father. For this reason, he bows his knee before the Father, because everything that a Jew and a Gentile could hate one another for, every bit of history between them. Do you know how people sometimes say, oh, there's a lot of history between him and her? Well, was there a bit of history between the Jew and the Gentiles? Well, every bit of history between them had been taken out of the way. Having been nailed to his cross, he abolished the enmity between those two groups which had kept them apart for thousands of years. And then he came and he preached peace to those who are far off, and he preached peace to those who are near. And he's granted access to that, to a whole humanity, to have access directly to God the Father. Not whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, rich or poor, male or female, doesn't come into the equation about whether you have access. You all have access, to the greatest of them, to the least of them. Every one of us can look up with the Spirit in our hearts and say, Abba, Father. You don't need a priest to do that. You don't need to go through some earthly intermediary. Every one of us in Christ stands in Christ, in the Spirit. And so every one of us, even at the depths of the darkest point of our lives, has the witness of the Spirit within us saying, Abba, Father. But it's not just, that's fantastic enough, but it's not just that you have access. Access might imply a coming and a going. It might imply that you could sort of come into the presence of God and then wander out again from the presence of God. You and I in Christ are actually bound together with God the Father in the Son inseparably. You could no more tear us out of the heart of God the Father than you could tear the Son away from the affection of the Father. You could no more, we sang at the end, whose every thought is love. Is that the way you really think that God thinks about you? Whose every thought is love. Oh, he loves me when I'm good. He loves me when I'm holy and when I'm special. And you know, but sometimes when he find a bit of jealousy or envy or anger in my heart, no, he wouldn't love me then. And you get this picture, can't we, very easily, where we're sort of in and out of the access, in and out of the affection of God. No, we're not in and out. We're just loved totally, fully, completely. And all of the things that would normally have made a separation between us and God have been taken out of the way. Having been nailed to the cross, he's removed the enmity. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, says Paul in Colossians. So, as we said, you could no more separate yourself from the affection of God the Father than you could rip Christ out from the heart of God the Father in his love and his affection for him, because you stand actually in Christ, in the presence of God the Father, with the fullness of the Father's love towards you. Nothing between us, nothing between. So the access is not an in and out access. It's an abiding access. But that's not just even all that Paul has on our hearts or on his heart for us. That in that place of access, we may be filled up unto all the fullness of God. So what would it mean to be filled up unto or towards all the fullness of God? God is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Seed in joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, so forth. So if you're going to be filled to all the fullness of God, If there's going to be glory in the church and glory in Christ Jesus, how will that fullness be seen and how will that glory be revealed? Is it like the disciples said when they saw the Samaritans did not want to receive Jesus? They said, Lord, is it now we call down fire from heaven upon them? You don't know what spirit you're of, says Jesus. Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. So if you or I or we, the church, is to be filled to all the fullness of God, it has to be rooted and grounded in love. Can you see? Because God is love. If it's going to show the glory of God, if it's going to be to the praise of His glorious grace, or if it's going to be to the praise of His glory, if all the principalities and powers in heavenly places are going to see the church and have their mouths stopped because God has done a miraculous thing in His people, it's going to be because that people are filled unto the fullness of His love. The glory will be the simplicity of His love. I don't know how your translations handle verse 4, chapter 1, try again, chapter 4, verse 1. I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. Now, some translations have to which you have been called. Some have in which, or some have with which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called might give you the idea that it's sort of at a distance, like here's God, He's commanded you to do something and called you to do it, and now He's watching to see that you do what He's commanded you to do. But those translations that translate that sometimes in with which you have been called or with which you've been called, they actually are helpful for us because, well, put it this way. When you heard Christ call your name, what did you hear? Well, you heard Him come to you with all humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance and love. Did you not? I bet if you love the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, and if you love the Father who sent Him, you love Him because you are undone by His kindness. You love Him because He came to you with all meekness and humility and gentleness and patience and forbearing love and bore away your sins and then came and said, peace, it's okay. Your sin has been taken away. And it's just melted your heart, hasn't it, when you've heard that voice? So that's the calling with which you have been called. That's the voice which has come to you. And now he says, well, you are united to Christ. You're to be filled with the fullness of God. You're to comprehend with all the saints the length and breadth and height and depth. You're to be rooted and grounded in love. And you do that by walking with the same voice in which you've been called. So when you look at yourself in the mirror, and you sometimes are tempted, are you not, to despise yourself for your failures or whatever else it might be, your appearance. There is a voice, the voice of the Lamb of God, the voice of the shepherd of the flock, who speaks to you with all humility and gentleness and patience and kindness and forbearance and love and says, what are you on about? I love you. And when you're tempted to look at another and to say, well, look at what that person is, look at what that person's done, look at how they've behaved, well, how has Christ looked at them? Asked another question, how has Christ looked at you? Where were you when he looked at you? Where were you when his voice came to you? Were you all tissied up and nice and pristine and holy and righteous? No, you weren't. None of us were. We were darkness. And when he's come to us, in the gentle, tender humility of his self-giving love, he's just declared, peace! It's finished! It's over! Your enmity's been taken away. Your sin's been removed. Your guilt's gone. You're loved. So how do you walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling? Will you walk with the calling? Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, therefore, as beloved children, don't lose that word, as beloved children, be imitators of God. But it's not imitators like God's there, you copy him. That would just kill you. It's an imitation by a participation. You become an imitator of God as you participate in the life of God who's in you. You don't imitate God from a distance. You have an exceeding abundant great power beyond anything that you ask or think. The power of a resurrected Messiah in the fullness of the Spirit welling up within you. And you can walk in love as he has loved you, not out of your own flesh, but out of that resurrection fullness. If you are left to yourself, by yourself, would you ever forgive another person anything? No way. In your mind, don't you have someone, probably even this morning, possibly, that in your dreams you drag into a back alley and you beat their brains out with a brick? Is that not true? Someone once said to me, how can I know if I've actually forgiven someone? And one of my answers was, well, if you keep thinking that all of the problems that you have in your life now are because of someone else's fault, that's a sure sign you've not forgiven them. If you think that your circumstances in life and all of the difficulties that you face now are because of someone else, then it's a sure sign that you've not forgiven. If you keep meditating on that person and would just love something horrible to happen to them, you know when you've not forgiven in your heart, don't you? You say, but a man can only bear so much. Be diligent, he says, to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You do not, I do not, none of us creates a unity. Christ has already done that. He has already taken away the enmity. He has already united us with God his Father. He has already declared peace to us. He has already established a bond of peace. If there's anything that we participate in, it's actually simply living in accordance with what has already been declared. Forgiving as he has been as we have been forgiven, showing mercy as God has shown mercy to us, being gracious as God has been gracious to us, you actually stand in a place where all of the gifts and glories of God are already yours. You don't actually create anything, you just live in the participation of that which he's already done. And so, you preserve the unity in the bond of peace. Let me just close with this one question. How determined was God to love you? He was very determined, wasn't he? He was determined to create a new humanity in his own son. And he was determined that that new humanity in the end will be conformed to the image of his son. He's not let anything stand in the way. Now it may be just this morning, it may be possible that there's someone here who for whatever reason has decided that walking in humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance and love isn't very efficient, that it doesn't get the job done, that it might not seem very fair. Beloved, God has done nothing to you except to walk in humility, kindness, gentleness, patience and love. That's all he's done ever. And he's been determined that that gentle love would win through. And it has. So just in your heart today, as we sing this next song, if there's anyone, anything, perhaps even decades ago, perhaps someone who's dead and gone, perhaps your mother or your father, if there's anyone against whom you're holding a grudge or an unforgiveness or a hardness of heart or a bitterness, just let it go. Because Christ's already borne it. Just let it go.